Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The message you are listening to is from the series Authentic. In this series, we are looking at the letter of 1 John and investigating authentic faith in a counterfeit world. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.
It's my privilege to introduce Aaron Mayhew. Aaron's going to be speaking and bringing the word to us this morning. He is from up at Severn Covenant Church, our sister church up at Severn, one of the ones that does the camp with us. I've known Aaron for almost 10 years now, probably about the whole time he's been here in the area. Some folks here may even remember when we did our missions trip to Mexico, quite a number of us went down. We had about 14, 15 people go. Aaron also actually came down on that trip and helped us building the building out there. I remember he had the job of twisting wire out in a mango grove or something. But he worked out there, and he is on staff up at Severn right now being part of some really good stuff that God's doing up there. And so I asked if he'd come down to teach. He's got his wife, Sarah, and their four kids, and she is pregnant with their fifth. And the oldest is only going to be 7 when the fifth is born. So this is a man after my own heart right here. Pile him in quick. Except for he has 4 daughters. Do we know what the fifth is yet?
It's a daughter.
It's a daughter. All right. Daughter. So he's going to have 5 daughters. So pray for this man. Pray for this man. So he's going to be sharing with us this morning. I encourage us to be able to hear from him regarding the authentic response to sin. I'll come up at the end and do the benediction. But let's hear the word of God from Aaron. Amen.
All right. All right, how we doing, Bay Ridge? Good. Now that we've determined that I am a superhero because I'm a dad of soon-to-be 5 daughters, I'd like to just piggyback on what Brett... Thanks. Some people are real excited around here. All right. I'd like to just piggyback on what Brett said. He asked me to pinch hit for him this Sunday, and so here I am. And it's real good to be here, but I'm just going to be completely honest and say this. Brett is a real tough act to follow. He's real sound theologically. He's a guy that's well-versed with regards to culture and history. And quite frankly, he's just an all-around good guy to have in your corner. And I think you're very fortunate to have a pastor of his caliber taking care of you all. But I think there's more to the story with regards to Bay Ridge. I think Brett is equally as fortunate to have people like yourselves. And maybe you remember this, but I remember it very well. About 2 years ago, many of you were praying for my 4th daughter, Kasiah. Real rough season. You walked that out with us. You partnered with our family in various ways. And I just want to say that I'm really appreciative of the opportunity to thank you in person this morning. So thank you for being who you are and doing what you do, Bay Ridge. It's awesome to be here. So if you've been tracking along, this is week 2 in a series that you all started just last week called Authentic, where you're taking a look in a general sense at what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus. And last week, Brett laid the foundation of everything that we read, everything that John says to his people in 1 John. And namely, what John is conveying to his people is that authentic faith is built upon Jesus, it's proclaimed in the gospel, and it produces fellowship with God and God's people. And this week, I'm going to pick up where Brett left off, so let's go ahead and get started. Maybe you can relate with this, if you're anything like me. I read things that people like John write with regards to fellowship with God, some of the Old Testament writers, some of the other New Testament writers. And the way that they talk about fellowship with God makes me wonder whether or not I'm even part of the same religion. You tracking with me there? I mean, they're talking about this deep sense of fellowship with God that, quite frankly, I've had tastes of, but I don't think I've really experienced it on the same level as a guy like John. And from time to time, I'm sitting there wondering if we can arrive at a place of fellowship with God that's that deep, why in the world am I still dealing with the same sin that beset me yesterday? Why in the world is sin still an issue? Why in the world does my life look the way that it does? And maybe you can relate with that, or maybe you can't. But I'd encourage you to buckle up, Because we're going to talk about something real light and fluffy today. We're going to talk about sin. So I just want to thank Brett for giving me the opportunity to be here this morning. Hopefully we can still be friends after this. All right. So today we're going to go ahead and work through 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll land in chapter 2, verse 2. And in these verses, John is outlining God as the starting point of human flourishing. He shows us some wrong responses to sin, and then he indicates an authentic response to sin. In other words, John is plainly presenting the gospel. He says that God is light, we have sin, and Jesus' sacrifice can adequately pave a way for us to have fellowship with God and his people. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this week, we're going to go ahead and take a peek at three just blatantly wrong responses to sin. However, before we do so, I'd like to emphasize the foundation that John lays in referencing God as light. So John knows that God is the starting point for all human flourishing. And this is really important for us to understand, because if we don't understand this, we very easily become the starting point of human flourishing. Our ideas, our thoughts, our ambitions, the things that we're in pursuit of. And what happens is our fellowship with God becomes more like a philosophical position rather than an authentic relationship. And here's the thing, God is the only being absolutely capable of meeting our deepest need, of loving us unconditionally, of taking care of us the way that we need to be taken care of. And without a level of intimacy with God, here's what we're going to do. We'll default to extracting portions of the message of God that we just, quite frankly, we like them. We'll find the ideas that we like. We'll emphasize those ideas. We'll interpret reality based on what we appreciate, based on what our goals are, based on what our perceptions of reality are, based on what we want rather than based on the way that God has in fact revealed himself through us in the Bible. And so here's just a bottom line, like if you boil it all down, in my opinion, you can just call this sin. The fact of the matter is, we want to be the center of the universe. And that, my friends, is sin in a nutshell. We want to be the center of the universe. And John outlines it like this in verse 5. He says, God is the perfect origin of the gospel, and we've heard it firsthand from his mouth through Jesus. Furthermore, God is absolutely holy and cannot tolerate anything incongruent with his holiness. All right, again, we're doing light and fluffy this morning, so feel free to smile as I'm up here. Oh, man. So friends, the message of the gospel, unfortunately, does not start with us. It starts with the holiness of God. And it demands that we depart from our own self-centeredness, our own self-righteousness, that we depart from calculating what we think we need, what we think we deserve, and that we understand that God, as he's revealed himself, is the starting point of any potential we have at human flourishing. And if we don't grasp this, there's no way we're going to grasp the joy that John was talking about in the first four verses of this letter that he's writing to his church. There's no way we're going to grasp what it means to have an authentic relationship with the God capable of meeting our deepest need and quenching the flames of our deepest fears. So in verse 6, I believe we're presented with the first of three apparent case studies on how we as people can mishandle sin. And John explains, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. So the first wrong response that I'd like us to take a look at is, I don't need to change how I live. All right, maybe you've heard someone say this. Maybe you've said this to yourself when you're kind of sitting alone and you have time to contemplate your life. Maybe you're happy with how things are, but somehow you've convinced yourself that you don't need to change how you live. And John started this whole endeavor by positioning God as the ultimate measure against which we're to analyze reality. And that's the answer to our dilemma, by the way, that God has given us a way to live, he exists, and we measure reality against what he said, not what we think. And so here John is contrasting God, using the word light, against sin, and for sin he uses the word darkness. Paul used the same contrast when he asked the question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? The implicit answer here is, there's absolutely none. And the reason for that is, darkness and light are polar opposites. So John starts by making it very clear that God and sin have absolutely nothing to do with one another. There's no darkness whatsoever in God. God is light. And I don't know if about you, but I find this highly encouraging. Because if I look to my left and I look to my right with regards to the relationships I've had, or if I even spend more than 5 minutes really getting real with myself, I realize I have been absolutely let down by people, and I have done a really stellar job of letting people down, hurting people's feelings, trampling on people's toes. And maybe you're tracking with me, maybe you're not, but I'd have to believe that at the end of the day, you've either been let down or you've let somebody down. What John is saying is, there's no possibility under the sun that God is going to fail you. He's perfect in what he does. And he's going to take the utmost care of you. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be times when you're just sitting there scratching your head wondering what in the world is God doing. But it does mean at the end of the day, God ultimately will have taken the best possible care of you. And I think that's pretty awesome. I don't know about you, but an amen might suffice. All right. So John's writing to people who claim the name of Jesus. They claim to be his followers. And here's the kicker. They also live lives that were completely unadjusted. And John's telling them, look, if you haven't changed anything at all, if you haven't made any turns in the course that you were on, if you haven't made any corrections, what makes you think your destination is going to be any different than what it was? I mean, that's a big deal, folks. And this is basically what we're talking about when we start throwing around the word repent. So when John the Baptizer began paving the way for Jesus to launch his ministry, the entirety of John the Baptizer's ministry really hinged on the idea of repentance. And what John was proclaiming was, people, make a turn. Turn around. Stop the course that you're on. Make a U-turn and do something different. Run in the opposite direction. And maybe you've heard these. There's a couple of phrases that I want to use to kind of try to illustrate this point. And this is something that maybe you've heard with regards to folks that are convinced that they don't need to make any adjustments with regards to the way that they live. The first one is, and this is brilliant, only God can judge me. Right? We've heard that one before. Only God can judge me. And here's another real informative statement. Man sees the outside, but God, he can see my heart. Right? We've heard those two phrases. So first off, I'm not going to argue against them. They're both absolutely true. But the problem arises when you start wielding those phrases as a form of cop-out or defense mechanism or a rationale behind some just wretched, ridiculous behavior that's not only hurting you, but it's hurting the people in your community, in your family, at the workplace. And unfortunately, that's not the intent of those two phrases. The intent of those two phrases doesn't give you a card to play when you're trying to come up with a rationale for how you're doing life. And usually the context surrounding phrases like these might sound something like this. You need to stop living with your girlfriend or having sex outside of marriage or doing those 12 things that everybody knows that are wrong. And the response is, well, only God can judge me. I mean, that's brilliant, right? Only God can judge me. Or maybe it sounds a little like this. You engage someone and you're like, hey, man, I love you. There are a few things in your life that just don't make sense in light of this thing we call Christianity. And the response to that one is, well, you only see the outside, but God knows my heart. God knows all about my heart. And I mean, come on. So when I consider, like, think about this for a second. Only God can judge me. I mean, if that doesn't freak you out at your core, man, check your pulse. Do yourself a favor. Make sure you're still breathing, because that is heavy. That's about as heavy as it gets. And it doesn't necessarily provide me with a comfortable place to lay my head. This is dangerous ground to be trotting on. But what I do think that both of those remarks mean, the idea of only God as our judge, the idea that God sees the inner core of us, what I think that both of those phrases really indicate is we are really impeccable at putting up a front, at showing people aspects of ourselves that we like, painting a picture that makes us look like the best possible case scenario. And all that really means is we're capable of fooling the people around us, at least to some capacity. And we do it. We do it on Sunday morning. I mean, Sunday morning is a prime time to put it on, right? I mean, you're beefing with the people at your house. Breakfast didn't play out the way you wanted it to be, whatever the case may be. And you show up here, and that million-dollar smile is being flossed. There's a glimmer in your eye. There's a jump in your step. But the unfortunate part is there's unresolved conflict, and you're smiling through it as if it's just somehow going to go away. So here's the deal. God is our judge, ultimately. And God has full access to our hearts. The unfortunate part of it is, that's the problem. Like, my heart and yours is the problem. And here's the thing. Everyone who's ever pulled a breath is going to one day stand before a righteous and holy God and have to give an account. And I am not convinced that any of us here are going to be flaunting the idea that only God can judge us in that moment. I find it highly unlikely that I'm going to be standing before a holy God saying, well, God, you can judge me. Make it quick. Let's do this thing. I mean, you can try it when you get there, but I'll watch from the curb. So John responds to person number one, who thinks nothing has to change, who thinks that sin just is not a really big deal. It's some peripheral issue that everyone else is dealing with, but they're not. He says no to the person that says, no one's going to tell me how to live my life. John responds to that person, and he doesn't respond lightly. He basically says, if you think you're God's friend and you're walking in darkness, you are a bald-faced liar. Oh, man. You're light years away from the truth. You don't even have an idea of how detrimental sin actually is, not only to you, but to the people around you. So in addition to this first person who says, there's nothing that needs to change about me, I got it all figured out, there's another person that John indicates, and in verse 8 he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And this is person number two. Person number two is making the claim that they don't struggle with sin anymore, that the struggle somehow for them is over. And so the first lie fails to identify sin for what it is, but the second lie is a little bit different. This person says, yeah, the struggle was real, but it's not anymore. They're claiming that somehow they've overpowered the daily residence of indwelling sin. And here's a little story that might be helpful in illustrating this point. So there's an old saying, and I'm sure that some of us have heard this, beware of Greeks bearing gifts, right? And this story finds its origin in the legend of the Trojan horse. Tracking with me? All right. I just want to make sure everybody's still awake. So as the story goes, there's an ancient city-state on the coast of Turkey across the sea from Sparta named Troy. Troy's protected by this wall that reaches heights of 20 feet. It encompasses the parameters of the city. There are gates in the wall that allow people to enter and exit. And the wall also affords Trojan warriors the opportunity to have an advantage point over their enemies. Gives them a place to launch arrows on any enemy attack from a height. And so basically it gives them a position of authority and it gives them a position of protection against their enemies. Greek warriors had attempted to breach the wall of Troy time and time again to no real avail. They could not find entry. However, the other part of the story is that the Trojans were unsuccessful in completely thwarting the efforts of the Greeks. And here's what happened as a kind of a pivotal point in this story. Odysseus, he's a Greek general. He contrives this plan. And I think it's a pretty brilliant plan. It's kind of an underhanded toss kind of plan. He decides he's going to construct a horse made from wood. He's going to leave the inside of the horse or the interior of the horse hollow to the degree that roughly 30 Greek soldiers would be able to fit in the confines of this horse. So the Greeks, they leave this horse outside of the city gates and they make way as if they're somehow retreating and you know, communicating to the Trojans that, hey, we give up. We're done trying to sack the city of Troy. You guys got us beat. We're out of here. And what the people of Troy failed to realize is that it was all part of a bigger scheme. So as the majority of the Greek warriors sailed off as if they were admitting defeat, the city of Troy, the people of Troy rushed outside the gate. They took hold of this horse. They ushered it into the city and where they were going to position it as this sort of trophy that indicated that they had overcome their enemy, that they had officially defeated their enemy. That night, the people of Troy slept soundly under the guise that everything was okay. And as they slept, the 30-plus men, Greek warriors that were inside the horse, they vacated the horse, they opened the gates, and the city of Troy was no more. So here's the thing about Troy. Troy wasn't going to be taken apart by a direct attack. That had been tried time and time again. It was guarded enough to the degree that it could defend itself for an indefinite period of time, perhaps. So the Greeks, what they did is they decided we're going to play on the arrogance of the Trojans. We're going to wait until they feel safe enough to sleep. Safe enough to disregard the dangers of an enemy or of a threat. And that's exactly how I think our sin can run its course. We actively war against it for a season. We hit it in the face a few times. We pray against it. We do things that we think are going to get us over the hump of our sin. We assume that we've won, and then somehow, inadvertently, we buy it a leash, and we usher it right into our living room, and it's sitting next to us on the couch, and we're petting it, and we're hanging out with it, and we're coddling it under the guise of some sort of false peace. And what happens is we get complacent. And we get comfortable with ourselves. And we get feeling like somehow we're above certain sins. As if temptation is something that other people deal with. It's as if we can't fall. And the Bible tells us very explicitly, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So here's the thing, friends. We can't afford to entertain sin. We can't let it get behind our walls because it's going to break us from the inside out every time. And John here is communicating to us, let's find anyone who believes that they're immune to indwelling sin, and I'll show you somebody that's getting ready to fall apart. When John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you, he's reminding people who think they've arrived in this thing we call Christianity, that the struggle against sin is real, and ongoing, and our demand for authentic fellowship with God and grace is constant, and it's never going to go away this side of heaven. So the third case study that John outlines is found in verse 10. And here John states, if we claim to have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And here we have a third mishandling of sin. And this is person number three. This person, basically at the end of the day, they have done the math and they say, I'm a good person. I'm a real good person. And of the three wrong responses, I'm going to go out on a limb and say this one presumably is the most prevalent in the day and age in which we live. In a culture that's deemed absolutes, non-existent, that looks at exclusive truth claims and finds them irrelevant, offensive, or intolerant, where there's no ultimate foundation for good or bad, where reality itself is questioned, where people feel comfortable saying, I'm a good person, and you know what? There's a pretty good chance that everyone else, if I use everyone else out there as a litmus test, there are people out there that have done far worse things than me. And based on that, I feel pretty good about the life that I've lived. I feel good about the way that I've made. And if you're here today and you believe that, I just want to be honest and clear. You're playing a game that the Bible promises you will absolutely never win. And here's something to take home with regards to the Bible. It's 66 books. It's one story. It's a bunch of stories that added together paint a picture of one story. And the story is primarily about God. And it's absolutely pessimistic on one end of the spectrum. And on the other end of the spectrum, it's the most optimistic piece of literature that exists. And it's not just literature, friends. It's truth. And the pessimism stems from a book that when it talks about people, it says, you are not going to try hard enough, do enough good. There's nothing you can possibly do to get you out of the hole that you're in. And then on the optimistic side, it says, but by the way, here's a hope that absolutely overwhelms your deepest sorrow and conquers your deepest fear. Because it provides a level of resource in Jesus that's not in and of ourselves, that actually has the potency to overcome whatever would make us stumble and fall. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sold on the fact that that is awesome. Because I can't in and of myself. And here's the bottom line. Trusting in anything other than the finished work of Jesus, it's just going to leave us in the most pessimistic predicament that could possibly exist on the face of the planet. Hopeless, relying on our efforts to try harder or do more or strive longer, only to find that in the end, we didn't make it. It wasn't good enough. That we've fallen far short of this righteous and holy standard that God has established before the foundation of the earth. And John is saying, your works are not going to be the vehicle to restoring a relationship with God. Your works are not the basis of fellowship with God. God made that clear when he sent his son to clean up the mess that we had made. And in each of these case studies, I think what John is trying to say is it doesn't matter what you think you're supposed to do with sin. It doesn't even matter how you feel about sin. What matters is God has authored an authentic response to sin and an authentic means by which we can ultimately have fellowship with God and one another. A means by which we don't have to hold a grudge. We don't have to be angry with the people that have hurt us. And the people that we've hurt don't have to be angry with us. It establishes a common ground that nobody's good enough and that God, despite the fact that we're not good enough, loves us in a way that we can't even really wrap our minds around this side of heaven. Here's the reality. There's not one person in this room or on the planet. I don't care how hard you've prayed, how hard you've tried, how hard you've warred against sin. There's not one of us that has even come close to taking sin as seriously as Jesus. Not one of us has fought harder to overcome sin than Jesus. Because Jesus is God's authentic response to our sin. And we read this in verse 7, where John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from sin, from all sin. And in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen? All right, we're still there. So I'm going to turn a little bit and ask you a question. Has anyone out there ever seen the show Intervention? All right. You just threw yourself out there. Good job. I'm just kidding. All right, if you haven't seen it, here's a little crash course. Here's the cliff notes with regards to what you'll see when you watch that show. So at the beginning, typically, the show is following the life of a person who's absolutely addicted to something, and this something could be anything. I mean, this stuff gets really, really weird, and it's out there. Sometimes it's not even any the things that you'd be thinking of. The camera then kind of turns a focus to that person and their friends and their family, and you get a picture of the relational turmoil, the familial turmoil, the personal turmoil that this addiction has caused in the life of this person, who's basically the focus of whatever episode you might be watching. And then this pivotal point comes in each episode where we find some sort of implementation of an intervention that's somehow going to solve this person struggling with addiction's problem. And the whole purpose of an intervention, quite simply, is to put a ding, put a dent, put a knock in the armor of denial. And because if you're familiar with a struggle, the first step is kind of admitting that you actually have a problem. I think that's very helpful in overcoming any problem that we may find ourselves in the midst. And generally, here's how it works. We're not really going to ask for help until we realize how entrapped we are. People don't go to the hospital and say, hey, I'd like to sign up for a regimen of chemotherapy if they aren't first convinced that they actually have cancer. People don't subject themselves to treatment if they don't find a rationale with regards to the demand for said treatment. People drowning scream out for lifeguards. People who aren't drowning don't. It's that simple. And John is dealing with people who don't view their sin correctly. And he's reasoning that as a result, these people are no closer to God than Batman is real. Sorry, Batman fans. Just debunking myths this morning, sorry. He's dealing with people who need an intervention. And so the question becomes, what does the intervention look like? What is the authentic response to sin? And I'm gonna argue that the authentic response to sin is simply the surrender to Jesus. And it begins with the revelation that we alone are incapable of even coming close to clearing the debt of sin that we owe. It involves understanding that our best laid efforts leave us stricken with poverty in the economy of God. And I'm saying all this not so that you, obviously this isn't a real self-esteem building kind of message, but I'm not saying any of this to disqualify good works, because God has designed us for good works. He's called us to good works. I'm saying all this because we're, as a people, we're trying to aim at sin and hit it in the face, hit it between the eyes. So I think the issue of sin, the way that John is discussing it, is absolute. It's absolutely serious, and we can't get around it. So I'm just doing my best to say what John says. And I'm not disqualifying any of the other instances in which we're called to do things such as good works. So hear me out. It's the recognition that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I'm not talking about our wickedness. I'm talking about our righteousness. The Bible handles our righteousness by describing it as filthy rags. It's us on our best day, our nicest shoes, our nicest suit, our best foot forward. It's filthy compared to the standard that God has established. So we're hopeless. We're lost, and we need a rescuer. John tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We must admit that we're indefinitely separated from God and confess, as John instructs, that the only thing we can do apart from Jesus is make things worse, causing the debt of sin to just pile up and accumulate. We must admit that we're prone to walking in darkness, that we still struggle with sin, and that our past is absolutely marred with sin. We simply agree with God's perspective on sin. That's what John's telling us to do. And we look to Jesus. We see the God-man Jesus trusting that he lived a perfect life that we ourselves were absolutely incapable of living. And we zero in on the fact that he died a death that each of us absolutely deserved without question. And we trust that Jesus alone is capable of cleansing us of all unrighteousness because an authentic faith trusts in the sufficiency of Jesus. John's words here fly in the face of the self-help culture in which we live. This methodology that in my opinion, is much better described just as a form of denial. It's an inability to recognize that your problems, my problems, they're bigger than we are. And we don't have the resources inside ourselves to overcome the problems that we face. John's not playing the game of denial. He's not playing the game of self-help. He's giving us a timeless truth. Because here's the thing, if we were a people that could simply employ self-help, that's what we would do. Problems will be solved, the day would be over, things would be better, but that's not the case. We're people that absolutely need help. We need to realize that we're broken, we can't fix ourselves, and that our only option is to trust the God who can fix us. Because here's the thing, sin, in my opinion, it's the one object in existence that takes a whole lot more strength to let go of than it does to hold on to. I mean, your daily routine, the things that you do that just don't make sense in light of the life that God has described. I mean, we're not even necessarily always aware of the patterns in our behavior that are absolutely sinful and that fly in the face of what God has deemed our responsibility. And I'm going to suggest this, that I think letting go, it starts with repentance, as John said. And it ends with the finished work of Jesus, our only hope and advocate before a righteous and holy God. For some of us, this is going to mean letting go of pornography, treating people poorly, or abdicating responsibility, whatever the case may be. It's going to mean letting go of something. For other people, maybe it's letting go of a grudge and actually extending this thing we call forgiveness, the foundation of our relationship with God. It doesn't even really matter what the specific sin issue may be. The reality is we're plagued with indwelling sin. That's the war that we cannot win. That's the war that Jesus has ultimately won. That's the war that has been concluded and was concluded when Jesus screamed out that it is finished. So whatever the issue may be, I think the application is the same. That the only authentic response to sin that exists is absolute surrender to Jesus. For it's only through surrender to Jesus that we can experience authentic fellowship with God and his people. That's all I've got for you this morning. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and I'll stick around if you have any questions or you'd like to, you know, introduce yourself. I'd love to chat with you. So Lord Jesus, we are convinced without a shadow of a doubt that we need you. You've made it absolutely clear in the text that we looked at today that we in and of ourselves stand hopeless before a righteous and holy God. We're convinced equally that you are who you say you are. We're convinced that you're the God that saw us in despair. You saw people that weren't necessarily crying out to you, and you came down from heaven. You abandoned your throne. You interacted with us in a real way. You took on human flesh. You face the battles that we face. You're a God that can absolutely relate with the struggle that we find ourselves in. And you're a God that ultimately knows exactly what we need. Lord, we trust that you can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask that you'd introduce us to the ways in which we live that are incongruent with your holiness, because we want to be more like you, Jesus. God, we're thankful for the opportunity that you give us to know you. We're thankful for the fact that we can thumb through the Bible and hear you speak. We're thankful that you're perfect in the way that you love us. You're perfect in the way that you extend justice. You're perfect in the way that you take care of us. And God, we're just asking that here at Bay Ridge Christian Church in Annapolis, in Maryland, wherever your people are, that your will would be done. And in your name we pray. Amen.
I want to thank Aaron for speaking to us. And I want to encourage us, in light of what he's saying, the difficulty is, as we look at this thing in 1 John, you know, where John begins with that statement, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. That's not just a philosophical statement. That's a huge problem statement for you and me. Because if we want to be in him and yet we are struggling with darkness, the problem, as Aaron was trying to point out, is we all try to come up with solutions other than Jesus. That's what's going on in our culture, whether it's self-help. Sometimes the solutions are directly contradictory to one another, but our tendency is to look somewhere other than Jesus. And so I encourage you to hear what Aaron was saying. Don't look to those other things, because while in a sense the worst news imaginable is that God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, that's very bad news for us. The good news is that God has been willing to give his own son in our place, that he has borne the wrath, that he has opened it up. And so, you know, there's the line I've used before from a sermon by an old Westminster Seminary professor where he said, cheer up, church, you're worse off than you think. Our problem's far greater than we've ever imagined, and it really, really is. Aaron, me, anybody could not possibly. Jonathan Edwards, at his hottest moment in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, couldn't begin to speak the depth of our problem. But the reason we can cheer up is because grace is far deeper than you and I have ever imagined. And God's ability to bring us in. And so I encourage you, hear and remember this thing. The authentic response is surrendering to Jesus. It's looking to him. It's embracing him. So let's do that this week as we go out, because when we have that freedom, man, everybody around you, here's one thing they've got in common. They are struggling with sin. And everybody who's not a believer, and even some believers, are trying to find some way around it other than Jesus. And so we want to embrace the way that God's given us. Amen? Now let's stand together, and I'm going to conclude with a word of benediction here out of Psalm 79. And I encourage you, as always, to receive God's grace and his gift as we speak the blessing over you from God's word. May God our Savior help us for the glory of his name. May he deliver us, and may he forgive our sins for his name's sake. Go forth in the peace of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. We hope you've enjoyed it. For more information on our church, or for more teachings and resources, please visit us online at www.brcc.church.